Good morning. He is risen. Oh, good. I know it's a week later, but we're going to look at the resurrection again this morning. And we're looking at it, it's interesting, we're looking at it from a totally different angle in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's going to have us looking at the resurrection again, but from this perspective of a resurrection cover-up that the Sanhedrin attempts. And it brings to mind a truth that I think is important for us to remember, and it's this. The Christian faith is grounded in history like no other faith is or could be. Our faith is grounded in real history. And for that reason, half the Bible is historical narrative. When you open it up in the Old Testament, Genesis all the way to Nehemiah is one unbroken, moving forward historical narrative. And then we have the wisdom literature and the prophets to explain the meaning and the lessons we should learn from that history. The same is true in the New Testament. Matthew through Acts is all historical narrative. And then the letters of the apostles help us interpret and apply that history to the life of the church. Now, the significance of the Bible, the Bible's historical truth claims, one of the most important things about it is this. These truth claims make our faith potentially falsifiable. If it could be proved that the historical record is erroneous, if you could prove, for instance, that Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then the Apostle Paul himself says that our faith is empty and it's futile, we're still dead in our sins, and we're of all men to be most pitied, 1 Corinthians 15. See, most false religions really are the product of some grand thinker who had grand metaphysical thoughts, but most of what they come up with in the false religions, they're not really testable or falsifiable. They're just grand thoughts. You can either take them or leave them. But we've invested the eternal safekeeping of our souls to a series of historical truth claims that culminate in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is a false religion, and we should have the intellectual integrity to abandon it. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, the destiny of our eternal souls hangs on what we do with the claim that Jesus makes on our lives. At stake in the resurrection, really, is the integrity and power of God. God had already prophesied in Psalm 16 that he would not allow his Messiah to, abandon his Messiah to death or allow his body to undergo decay. If Jesus didn't rise, then God the Father was either unfaithful to his promise or too weak to fulfill it. And not only is the faithfulness of God and his power at stake in the resurrection, so is the veracity and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus himself who said, speaking of his own body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He told his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then either he lied, or he was not the Son of God as he claimed to be, or he made some well-intentioned prophecies, but he didn't have the power to bring it to pass. And yet, all the gospel writers tell us that he did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that he rose from the grave. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the resurrection proves his power and demonstrates that he's the Son of God. Even the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we all celebrate, is dependent on the resurrection. It couldn't happen apart from the resurrection and then the ascension. Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper that it was actually a good thing that he would be killed and then rise again and ascend to the Father because, quote, if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, John 16. But if Jesus wasn't raised, then the ascension story is also a hoax. The Holy Spirit hasn't come. There is no ministry of regeneration. There is no ministry of sanctification. And there's no help for us outside of ourselves. And yet Peter tells the people of Jerusalem at Pentecost, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this with which you both see and hear. We know that the Holy Spirit has come. We've experienced his regenerating and convicting ministry. It's our saving conviction that Jesus is the Savior and Lord. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that God is powerful and he is faithful to keep his promises. It verifies the claim Jesus made to be Messiah and God's Son. And the resurrection and then ascension are critical events in preparing the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the result is that Jesus became, after his ascension then and is to this day, our advocate at the right hand of the Father, advocating on our behalf. Later in the New Testament, we learn that the resurrection also demonstrates that Jesus not only had the power to raise himself as God's Son, but he has the power to raise all people, the just and the unjust, at a day that the Father has appointed, and to bring him before his throne and to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. So everything in the Christian faith, from the faithfulness of God to the identity of Christ to the coming of the Holy Spirit to the plan of redemption and ultimately to the judgment of the unbelieving and the reward of the faithful, hangs in the balance and depends upon the resurrection. Paul tells the Corinthian church very candidly, if Jesus didn't rise, quote, your faith is useless. Now, Satan and rebellious men, they know this. This is obvious. And so the resurrection has been under relentless attack from the very first day that it happened. We're going to see that in Matthew. From the very morning of the resurrection, it has been under attack by Satan and by godless men. Enemies have tried to deny the resurrection with all kinds of creative revisionist histories, but the alternative stories they suggest have never been adequate to explain the facts. One of their stories is that Jesus didn't actually die. This has been called the swoon theory, and swoon is an old English word for a partial it's a partial or a total loss of consciousness. And the theory is this, that Jesus passed out. He wasn't actually dead, he just appeared to be. And so when he was taken down from the cross and placed in the coolness of the tomb, there in the quiet and the coolness of the tomb and with the spices that were wrapped around his body, he revived. And then he came out of the tomb, and the disciples mistook it as a resurrection, even though it wasn't. It was just they mistakenly thought that he'd risen from the dead. Now, that may sound plausible, but that theory doesn't work. It denies all the eyewitness accounts that understood that he was actually dead. So, for instance, John, the women who were at the cross, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who handled his dead body and helped bury it. They all knew that Jesus was dead, and so did his enemies. The Romans who crucified him were accustomed to capital punishment and to death, and they saw that Jesus was dead. They could tell he was dead. Even the Sanhedrin who came out to mock him as he hung on the cross, they could tell that Jesus was dead. People in ancient times lived a lot closer to death than we do here in modern America. They could tell when someone was dead. To say that Jesus passed out and then revived requires that his body go through the blood loss of multiple beatings, but most importantly, two scourgings, which in and of itself, that's pretty amazing. But it requires he goes through the blood loss of multiple beatings, two scourgings, 6 hours of crucifixion, and then he survives a spear being thrust up his side, piercing the pericardium in his heart and having blood and water flow out of that. Then, when he's placed in the tomb, he's there for 3 days without any food, water, or medical help. He gets up, removes the stone that was sealed from the inside, and overpowers the Roman guards. But that's not all. That's not all. Then he walks 7 miles to Emmaus on feet whose arches have been mangled by the spike that was driven into them when he was crucified. That is a ridiculous theory. It's so ridiculous, it took 1,700 years for someone to come up with it. That's how ridiculous it is. That's a newer theory you'll find out there that denies the reality of the resurrection. It's really a ridiculous hypothesis. And then there's the vision hypotheses. There's a range of theories that suggest that the sightings of Jesus were just visionary experiences. He didn't really rise from the dead, but the disciples just thought that he did. They hallucinated and thought they saw him. They were so desperate in wanting to see him again that they fantasized that they saw him. But that hypothesis doesn't explain how Jesus appeared to over 500 disciples at the same time in Galilee. I mean, it's seldom to have two people have the exact same hallucination at the same time, let alone 500. And then there's the issue of, if it was a hallucination, where was the body? I mean, if they were all hallucinating and the body was still in the tomb, the Sanhedrin, when it saw the explosive growth of the early church, could have crushed the early church by simply having a viewing of the body and settling the controversy once and for all. Another range of theories that's been proposed are what I like to call the substitution theories. They claim that Jesus had a twin or a lookalike who took it upon himself to impersonate Jesus because he had messianic pretensions of his own. And what the people who believe in this theory do is they appeal to some second and third century Gnostic texts. These are not texts that we believe are true. They're not inspired. We don't believe what was written in them. We think Gnosticism is a heresy. But they will appeal to these second and third century Gnostic texts, which don't actually claim that it was a case of mistaken identity, but they leave room open for it. And so scholars will go read these and then come up with a theory of mistaken identity. But an imposter who wants to be a Messiah figure doesn't explain the miracles Jesus performed between his resurrection and ascension. And again, where's the body? The Sanhedrin could have just showed the body and showed everybody that this imposter was a charlatan who was posing as Jesus of Nazareth. All these theories don't explain the resurrection. They don't explain the facts that are there with the empty tomb, and they're unacceptable. The alternate theory that really comes the closest to explaining the facts is the one that the chief priests and the elders come up with, that his body was stolen. A theft would explain why the stone was rolled away and why there was no body there. But who would steal his body? The Jewish leaders wouldn't steal the body. The last thing they wanted was to have people believing Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, you have that whole scene where they ask Pilate to post a guard to attempt to have a hedge against that potential happening. They didn't steal the body. I suppose you could say that the Romans stole the body, but that doesn't work either. That whole scene with Pilate and the people shouting for Jesus to be crucified, that whole thing was a traumatic experience for Pilate. Pilate understood that Jesus was innocent, and yet at the same time, he was happy to wash his hands of the whole mess. He didn't want this issue with Jesus to be a continuing issue between him and the Jewish leadership. And so they, the Romans, had no motive to steal the body. The disciples of Jesus are the only ones who potentially have a motive to steal the body. But the problem with that idea is that stealing the body, none of them believed in the resurrection until after it happened. None of them understood the resurrection until after it happened. They were all in hiding. And even if they had conspired together to overwhelm the Roman guards, would they persist in preaching a resurrection that only brought them persecution and eventually death? Many of them were martyred for their faith. Would they continue preaching a resurrection that they knew was a hoax? That doesn't make sense. But the stolen body theory really is the best alternative you can come up with. The chief priest didn't concoct any ridiculous swoon theory or any mistaken identity story or any vision hypothesis. They knew better than that. They claimed that the disciples stole the body because that was the most plausible lie that was available to them. So turn with me now to Matthew 28, verse 11, and what I want to show you is the lie that proves the resurrection. The chief priests participate in a resurrection cover-up that actually accomplishes the opposite of what they intend. I believe their lie actually gives further proof that the resurrection happened. Let's look at the text together, starting in verse 11. Matthew says, quote, "Now while they were on their way," stop there for a moment. The "they" that Matthew is referring to, if you go back and you read the verses before we get to this passage, the "they" that Matthew is referring to is the women who saw Jesus resurrected. He's referring to Mary of Magdala and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome and Joanna, who saw Jesus after he was raised. Christ had instructed them to go tell the other disciples that he was going ahead of them into Galilee, and they were to go to Galilee and meet him there. And so these women are on a mission. They're on a mission to go tell the other disciples that we all need to go up to Galilee, and there Jesus will meet with us. But while this was happening, this is early in the morning, this is the very first hour after the sunrise on that Sunday, while the women were going to talk with the other disciples of Jesus, the Roman guards collect themselves. They've gone through a terrifying experience of an earthquake and seeing these angels come and roll away the stone. Matthew said earlier that they shook and were like dead men for fear of the angel that came down to open the tomb. And so they kind of dust themselves off and collect themselves. And Matthew tells us some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So this is interesting. The Roman soldiers don't go to Pilate. The protocol would have been to go to Pilate. Now, they had a good motive not to go to Pilate, because in the Roman system, in the Roman military, if you lost a prisoner you were guarding or a body that you were supposed to guard, you could be killed for it or suffer other very severe punishments. And they could potentially lose their lives. And so they don't go to Pilate. They knew that the chief priests were the ones who the very day before had asked Pilate to give a guard to guard the tomb. So they go to the chief priests. And they report everything. Matthew says they reported everything. So when he says that, what he means is they reported the earthquake, they reported the angels, they reported the stone rolled away and the tomb already empty. They reported probably the women who had come to see the tomb. And so what happens is the chief priests, they actually find out about the resurrection before the other disciples of Jesus do. The soldiers get there, I presume, before the women make it back to the disciples, and the chief priests actually hear about the resurrection first. And this is where we need to take a time out and stop and just slow down with the text, because we need to stop and say that this was the perfect opportunity for the chief priests to repent. Any honest seeker of truth would have been interested in hearing the Roman story and checking the facts for themselves. But once again, the chief priests hardened their hearts. Their cover-up reveals the obstinacy of their unbelief. They wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets who spoke of Jesus ahead of time. They rejected Jesus' teaching, which always faithfully taught what God has always intended, from the Old Testament. They disregarded his miracles. The week before, they had tried to discredit him in the temple. If you remember, the Pharisees slandered Jesus by saying that his miracle-working power came from Satan. And so I think it's not shocking to us that the chief priests create a cover-up here. I mean, they've rejected Jesus and murdered him. They're on a spiritual trajectory where it doesn't look like they're going to repent. And so if you're like me, when I read this text, I'm like, of course, these are the same guys that killed him. I would expect nothing less. But the problem with that is that it doesn't recognize that this was another opportunity for them. I think even though we're not shocked by it because of their previous history, I think it still should shock us, because they received firsthand eyewitness testimony of the resurrection from irreligious Roman guards who had no motive to make the resurrection up, and yet they still rejected it. They're given another chance to repent, and they refuse it. Instead, verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So assembling together the elders here in this context, it means that they convened the Sanhedrin. And this word for taking counsel together actually has a very formal nuance to it. Like, these guys got together and they passed an official resolution. I mean, if you think about the situation, they got to come to a decision about what to do and how to handle the resurrection, and they have to be unified about it. They can't have like half the guys undercutting this cover-up that they're going to do, right? So they pass a resolution, and it's a three-part resolution. First, they give a large sum of silver to the guards. Now, you know what we call that. It's a bribe. And you don't bribe people to tell the truth, you bribe them to lie. And that's what this is. They had bribed Judas earlier to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and here they bribe the Roman soldiers with a large sum of silver as well. The second part of their resolution is that they tell the soldiers to spread this lie. It's not enough to pay them, and then if someone happens to ask them what happened, they tell the lie. The Sanhedrin wants these men to go out and push this lie among the population. They want them to spread it around. And the lie is that the disciples came by night and stole the body away while they were asleep. And my question for the soldiers would be this. How do you know what was going on while you were asleep? I mean, how could you make a positive identification that it was the disciples if you slept through the whole thing? And how did they roll away the stone quietly enough to not wake you up? I mean, it doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense, but that's the best lie that the leaders of Israel could come up with. And so the soldiers become the first preachers of an anti-gospel. They go out and they undermine the gospel, and they did it for money. And then the third part of the Sanhedrin's resolution is thinking ahead. It's going to get back to Pilate that they weren't able to successfully guard the tomb, right? And so they need to take care of these soldiers. Their lives could be at stake. And so the Sanhedrin reassures them that if Pilate finds out, they'll win him over. And they say to the soldiers, verse 14, "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Now, we saw this when we looked at the Roman trials of Jesus, but Pilate was in a weak position politically. He had already angered the population on a number of occasions. The Jews, on three separate occasions, had sent letters of appeal to the emperor of Rome, talking about decisions Pilate had made that really angered the populace. And the letter that Caesar sent after his third altercation with the Jews, it was absolutely scathing. It made it clear to Pilate that he had used up his last favor with Caesar. And so I'm not sure what the Sanhedrin planned in terms of taking care of Pilate here, if they were going to protect the guards just by threatening Pilate, or if they were going to appeal to Pilate and give him a large sum of money as well. The text doesn't really tell us what their plan is, but they felt that they could handle Pilate easily enough. And I think for us, it's not hard to imagine them doing that because he is in a weak position politically. And this is important because they can't have the very men who are spreading their anti-gospel among the populace killed. That won't work. They need to protect them. They need them to be out there pushing this story among the populace. And so they promise to protect the soldiers. And you see the conclusion of the whole matter, verse 15, "And the soldiers took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So the Roman soldiers knew the truth. They saw angels. They felt the earthquake. They knew that something supernatural had happened, and yet they denied the resurrection and spread the lie. So the chief priests are not the only ones with hard hearts. If you remember, the very soldiers who crucified Jesus after he died, they repented because of his gracious words and the way they saw him die. But the soldiers who guarded the tomb, they spread lies and suppressed the truth of the resurrection. And the results of their lie were spectacular. The lie went viral. It circulated widely among the Jewish nation and was still circulating when Matthew wrote his gospel. Now, we don't know the precise date that Matthew wrote his gospel. Most evangelical Bible scholars believe he wrote his gospel 15 to 20 years after the resurrection. And the question that I have is, why did this lie go viral? I mean, why did this thing spread and diffuse so broadly and widely? How did this lie come to have such a widespread impact? Well, it's not because it's a particularly good lie. I mean, for a lie to be effective, it has to be plausible. It has to be believable. But the soldiers are asking people to believe the disciples stole the body away, even though in their story they were asleep and couldn't have made a positive identification of the disciples. It's not a particularly good lie. Do you want to know the reason why it was so effective? It was effective because it was a lie the people wanted to believe. Beloved, this passage is not just a story about a resurrection cover-up. It's also a story Matthew includes to show us the final apostasy of Israel. Jesus taught the truth in a way more powerful than any teacher who had ever lived. He did miracles that nobody could deny, but they didn't believe his teaching, they didn't believe in his miracles, and the majority of the nation was not about to believe in his resurrection either. Not long after Matthew wrote his gospel, you'll remember that the temple would be destroyed, the sacrificial system put to an end, and a majority of the priesthood wiped out by the Romans. And we need to stop and really consider this lie and the implications that it has. Mark Twain once wrote that a lie can go around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots. And last month, in the Journal of Science, there was a fascinating report that came out about the findings of a major study. There was a project done by professors at MIT that documented the fact that lies spread faster than the truth online. They concluded that lies diffuse, quote, further, faster, and more broadly than the truth does online. A summary of the report appeared in the Wall Street Journal along with a whole opinion piece and a full article. And in their research, what they found is that false news stories were more popular than true news stories, and that true news stories took 6 times as long as the false ones to get 1,500 hits. They also found that lies were 70% more likely than the truth to be shared on Twitter. And what bewildered these secular scientists who conducted the research was why the lies spread so quickly. Now, as Christians with a biblical worldview, we're not surprised to hear that. That just reinforces what Scripture already teaches us. The Bible makes it clear that lies spread fast in a fallen world. Paul tells us that at the core of human sinfulness is our desire to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Jesus told Nicodemus that the problem with humanity is that we love the darkness rather than the light of truth. And in an attempt to defend humanity during this study, one of the scientists hypothesized that maybe the spread of the false news stories was due to bots, right? I mean, those have wreaked havoc before, so maybe it was the AI that has gone nuts and was spreading these lies. But the hypothesis turned out very quickly to be unsustainable. They had to reject that pretty quickly, because the multiplication and spread of false stories online was caused by humans, human agents. And one of the professors was cited in the Times as saying, quote, "It's sort of disheartening at first to realize how much we humans are responsible. It's not really the robots that are to blame." Now, why did this false story that the Roman soldiers shared, they were bribed to tell, why did it spread so quickly? Well, because people prefer to believe in lies rather than the light of truth. And that's the heart of what it means to be a sinner. The lies that hook us only ever hook us because they tell us what our hearts desperately want to hear. The Sanhedrin didn't want a Messiah who threatened their position or their wealth and their position in society. The majority of the Jews weren't interested in a Messiah who refused to kick out the Romans and then, to add insult to injury, confronted them. The Romans are the bad guys. They're the ones oppressing us. A bunch of pagan, Gentile, uncircumcised people, and Jesus has the gall to come confront us. We're the oppressed ones. Why doesn't he kick them out? That's what the majority of the nation felt. And they didn't want a Jesus who made a claim on their lives. And so, believing that the disciples fabricated the resurrection was a happier thought than believing in a resurrected Christ who made a claim to their allegiance. Now, the question that I bring to this text is, why does Matthew include it? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm very thankful that Matthew includes this in his text because none of the other gospel writers share this story with us. You can't find a parallel account in Mark, Luke, or John about this. So I'm grateful that he included it. I'm just asking the question, why? I mean, think about it. Matthew is an eyewitness to these things. He knew a lot more, there was a lot more stories he could have told us, and he kind of edited it down, narrowed it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He edited it down to the gospel we have here. So why include this story? Well, I think there's two reasons. The first is it shows the apostasy of Israel. They believe a lie that's not very plausible, but it is a lie that they want to hear. That's the first reason. But I also believe that he included it because in and of itself, it also helps, it's another evidence that proves the resurrection. The lie the Sanhedrin came up with really is the best one you can come up with to explain all the facts. But even as the most plausible lie possible, it still doesn't explain all the facts. It offends logic. It offends reason. It offends truth. The resurrection is the only good explanation for why the body of Jesus wasn't there even before the stone was rolled away. The resurrection is the only explanation for the grave clothes still lying there on the shelf the same way that they had been wrapped around his body when his body was laid down in the tomb. The resurrection is also the best explanation for the way that such a disappointing and cowardly group of disciples became so courageous and bold to the point that they were willing to be persecuted and die for the message that they brought. You don't find that kind of courage in people who are perpetuating a hoax. The resurrection of Jesus is the best explanation for the empty tomb. And Matthew, I think, is using the irony of how silly this story is to point us back to the reality that Christ arose. Jesus did rise from the grave. His resurrection is proved by his friends, and his resurrection is also proved by the ill-conceived and ridiculous cover-up of his enemies. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. His resurrection proves